Thank you for being here. I know that summer has started, vacations have started. We had a great time last week, and we're able to worship with you via the gift of media. Thanks to our men and women who work in that area. It's such a blessing. And Dr. Maslevic, Pastor Kevin Maslevic, brought a phenomenal message. If you didn't get to see it, it was amazing. You should go back and watch it. It's blessed my heart. I'd heard him do some teaching out of Colossians in India, and I was thrilled to hear he was going to bring some of that to you, and it was really a great, great word from the Lord. So check that out. Deacon ballots, today is the last day to pick those up at the info desk. We'd love for you to nominate men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit that have good rapport among us. And so if you would do that, we would be very appreciative. We continue to pray for our Columbia team as they minister overseas right now. And I'm going to tell you one more thing, but go ahead and start finding Nehemiah. Open it up, click it, swipe it, head that way. I'm going to tell you about why we're going to be here this summer. But I want to mention one transition. I've mentioned it in business conference. I've mentioned it in writing. It's gone out through the church, through the school family. But our GCA high school principal, we're going to start using the words elementary, middle, and high. We're getting rid of the lower and high and up. I think we call it lower school, upper school. That verbiage is changing this summer. We're just going to go back to the standard language of you know, elementary, and then we're going to have early, middle, and middle, and high school. But our principal there is transitioning over to our office, Miss Angie Nordhorn, who's been serving in Christian Ed for many, many years and done an excellent job, is transitioning to work directly with me and the executive team. Karen Slose will continue to work with me as well. Karen's going to be taking over communications and creative globally for the entire campus because of our tremendous rate of growth that we've been so blessed with as a church and a school. We want to make sure that we all kind of look and row the same direction and move together. So Karen's going to be doing that as Angie transitions with me. So you'll see Angie with me a lot. You'll hear me begin to say, reach out to Angie. And depending on what the need may be, Karen. Also, we're developing a new portal for you. And I want to remind you about one we already have because I get a lot of email requests on things that I don't know anything about. And so I'm just going to be honest with you. We're going to create a new way for you to email. Rather than just going to me, you can go to questions@gracebc.org. I'll tell you when it's going to be live and how that's going to funnel your questions. And also remember the AnyCare line. I probably don't say this enough, but we've had a phone number for a number of years now. It's 865-ANYCARE, A-N-Y-C-A-R-E. Those seven letters, just dial that. If you don't know how to do that, Pastor Frank can help you. He knows how to do the letters on the numbers. So AnyCare, if you have a need, if someone you know has a need, if you have something you need help with, call that line. We'll make sure you get that answered. But also, we're going to do that via an email setup. And so Angie's going to be helping me. Karen's going to continue to be working with me in the office, but also global sort of campus-wide work in creative and mission. And I realized last week when we were gone just how significant our online presence is and how important it is to continue to expand that work. I just met a wonderful family in the first service. They're moving from upstate New York to East Tennessee. They're normal. And so they're coming. And there are five kids. Three are going to be in the academy. Two have already graduated. Wonderful family that look like they're going to integrate into the Grace life. They've been tuned in for a year. A year. They've been watching. And I told them, I come to life at Grace next week. That's when we bring out the snakes. So it'll be great for them. And you know, God just uses this portal. So many more people tune in than we can ever fit in the facility. And it's an amazing thing that God allows us to do and to get the word out around the world. We're going to talk about one of my favorite guys, one of my favorite books, a book that blew me away over 25 years ago when I really read it for the first time cover to cover and I really unpacked what God had done in this little book through this particular leader. I tell you what, I just love this story, and I'm titling this sermon series, Great Expectations. Great Expectations. William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement, said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. I'm afraid that we don't all have great expectations for what God can do. I'm going to be around a lot of pastors this week from all over the country, many of whom are my friends. We go back decades. And the reality is many of those guys are hurting. Our convention has some of the most challenging days she has ever faced as a group of churches. As the largest Protestant evangelical denomination in the country, many would argue the world, the Southern Baptist Convention has been hurting a lot. And people have asked me, Pastor, what do you think is the chief thing that's creating the problem? To me, one word sort of reigns supreme, and it's the word distraction. We're doing a lot of secondary and tertiary things, but we've lost our evangelistic fire. We've lost our disciple-making fervor, and we need to reclaim that. In fact, I'll be standing in some corners in convention halls this week with some brothers that I can guarantee you they'll be weeping. They're in places that are tough. They're in places that are challenging. And some of them have said things like to me, well, God's not doing anything in my church, or God's doing very little, and I don't know that I expect God to do it. I just need to leave. And I think we've lost a sense of urgency and expectancy. And I'll tell you right now, in 25 plus years at this, I just expect that when the word goes out and when the people love God and love others well, God's going to show up and do some stuff. I just expect it. I just expect every week the hand of God and the power of God to move. And when I look at a guy like Nehemiah, it's not just about rebuilding walls. It's also about rebuilding lives. So let me show you the name of the first message of the series. In the Great Expectations series, we're going to talk about rebuilding broken walls and lives. And we're going to set the stage today. And the book bearing his name, Nehemiah, shows us that with God, all things are possible. Some of you might forget that. I forget that sometimes. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. We know that Paul was inspired to say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But with God, all things are possible. What we're going to see over the course of the summer, and the reason I love this narrative is you vacate, and I get it, you go off with your family. You can still tune in or you can catch up. It's a great narrative. You'll be able to follow the flow of the story. But we're going to see God's work done God's way for God's glory. And that's the key. We're seeing God's work here, but we got to keep doing it God's way. And at the end of the day, when guys are saying, what is going on down there? Man, what's God doing over in Knoxville? How is it that you're seeing all these people coming to Christ and the school is growing and this is growing and that's getting stronger? Well, it's God's work, God's way for God's glory. And what we need to do is set the stage on what's going on in this book. Now, don't get bogged down in the names and the dates. I'm going to do a flyover, and I'm going to do it quickly. God had promised Israel that if they obeyed him, that he would bless them as a nation. If they did not obey him, he would judge them and cause them to be taken into captivity. This is unfolded in Deuteronomy 28 and numerous other places. The promise was repeated specifically to Solomon. You'll recall that David had an affair with Bathsheba. They lost their child of infidelity, but later they would be blessed with a son, David and Bathsheba, named Solomon. He would ask to have wisdom to judge God's people well. God would give him not only wisdom but great wealth, and he would be one of the greatest leaders we would see in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, his great start ended in disaster. Too many of God's leaders start well and end poorly. And so God told Solomon, if you'll lead well and if you'll stay with me, I'll bless you tremendously. If you forsake me, I'm going to hurt not only your family, but your people. And so Solomon sinned against God. Solomon married many foreign wives and worshiped their false gods. And so the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, was divided in 931 BC. I'm going to use BC instead of BCE, it's just because it's what I was trained in. You understand what I'm talking about. Before the time of Christ, 931. The top 10 tribes, or the northern, top, not important, northern tribes, were initially ruled by Jeroboam. The southern tribes ruled by a guy named Rehoboam. The southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, go by the name Judah. So you have the southern kingdom of Judah. You have the northern kingdom of Israel. Put them together, you have the 12 tribes of Israel, but they are divided. Both kingdoms are characterized by idolatry and immorality. And God kept saying, now look, if you'll come back to me, I'll bless you. If you continue to go against me, I'm going to come against you, and you don't want the hand of God against you. So the northern kingdom continued to disobey, and in 722, you've heard of this, the Assyrians come in and take the people captive. And so they're overrun. They lose their freedom. The Babylonians then come in and bring about the fall of the southern kingdom in about 586 BC. So both kingdoms have fallen. So their glory days are no more. And the Israelites of the northern kingdom are sort of absorbed into the culture and the ways of the Assyrians. They begin to sort of intermix and interbreed. That would later lead to a group called Samaritans, kind of half-breeds they were called. But the people of the southern kingdom sort of stayed intact even though they were in captivity in Babylon. The Babylonian captivity was broken up by the Medes and Persians in about 539 BC, and so some of the Jews begin to return to their homeland. Okay? So some of the Jews begin to return home. The book of Nehemiah continues the story of the Jewish exiles who came back home to the holy city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Today we call it Israel. But as we're told in the book of Ezra, which immediately precedes Nehemiah, about 50,000 Jews return in the first year of Cyrus, the conqueror of Babylon. The temple in Jerusalem is then rebuilt by this group, and Ezra himself leads about 1,500 more exiles back home some 80 years later. That brings us all the way up to 458 BC. You don't need to remember all those dates. I do want you to remember this. About 14 years after that, this is the easiest date of all, 444, in about 444, about 4.5 centuries before Christ would come, we find that a guy like Nehemiah is raised up to lead the rebuilding efforts of both the walls and the people's lives in and around Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you why that's so very important, but I want you to get these facts down before we transition into our two truths for today. In approximately 444 BC, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem and guided God's people in rebuilding the city walls and their own lives. Now, they rebuilt the city walls a whole lot faster than they rebuilt their lives. These walls were huge. You couldn't just call up Tim's Fencing and get them to build this in a day, guys. This was massive. They were thick and high and built of stone, and stones would have to be laid on one another. Sometimes they were dry laid. Many times there was a type of mortar put between them. The gates were huge, and they were built of wood. We know that the stones had been caused to crumble and were down in piles of rubble, and the gates were burned. We'll read that in a moment. But what we find is this would normally be many, many years to build or to rebuild such walls. These are long and thick and high. And if you've been to Jerusalem today, you've seen sort of similar looking walls. But what we find is that God did something in a very brief period. God did through Nehemiah in a brief period of time something that was incredible and awe-inspiring. In fact, when it would normally have taken years, these walls were rebuilt in 52 days. It was a miracle of God. It was absolutely a miracle. And how Nehemiah fulfilled God's vision is a major theme in this book that bears his name. And so I want you to sort of think, you have people that have disobeyed God. They've been cast away. They've been brought back from captivity. Some of them have been brought back from captivity. But the big problem in antiquity is if you're living in a city with no walls, you are defenseless. You are sitting ducks for your enemies around you. Imagine it today like this. If modern Israel had no air defense system, by now they would have pretty much been wiped off the map. If Israel today had no way to defend herself from the enemies attacking, and the reason I continually come back to say we should be friends of Israel, not a political statement, it's because God has a plan in His Word for the people and the place. Jews must still trust Jesus as their Messiah if they're going to be saved. Jews are not automatically saved because they're Jews. Don't mishear me. They need Jesus as Messiah, but we should be friends of the people of Israel because God still has a purpose for the place and for the people. And if you read Revelation carefully, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. The point is, they are defenseless in this day and time, in 444, because the walls have crumbled down. And so Nehemiah may have written this book. Some say Ezra wrote it. In the original Hebrew, they were actually one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. They were one telling, and they were unified. You'll see Ezra show up later in this book. But what we find is that whoever penned it, whether it was Nehemiah's pen or Ezra's pen, God breathed it. And God said, I want to record what I'm going to do through a few key leaders like Nehemiah, like Ezra, and I'm going to show you that I'm the God of the impossible. See, some of y'all have come in here today, or some of you are tuned in, and some things are broken down in your life. Some of you have things, maybe it's a wall of trust that's been broken down by the actions of another, and you feel like there's just piles of rubble laying everywhere. Maybe it's walls that have to do with relational challenges or something that's got a grip on you or someone you love. It could be some form of addiction. It could be a challenge. It could be mental. It could be physical. It could be any number. It could be financial. It could be any number of things. But I'm here to remind us all, myself included, God of the Bible is the God of the impossible. And when you feel like there's no hope and no way and the enemy is encroaching upon you quickly, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Now listen, Nehemiah contains the last information we have in what we call the historical writings before about a 450-year period of silence before God would tell us Emmanuel's coming. Nehemiah is the last recorded historical work. And you say, but it's not last in the Old Testament. Malachi's last. I know. But they're not all listed chronologically in the Bible. Nehemiah gives us information that would lead up to a long period of silence. And then God would begin to speak again. You remember Gabriel coming to announce the birth of Christ through the Virgin Mary. And what we would find is that God would now begin to speak with such great clarity in the person of Christ. And so I want us to just scratch the surface, get the intro, and see how the book starts. Stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. And we're going to read this, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, if you're looking for a little boy's name, I know we have some pregnant gals, Hakaliah is not used a lot. If you want to use that, as long as you say it with the and you do the proper guttural Hakaliah, okay, kind of like you're getting something out of your throat, that's a name for your baby. And if you do so, don't blame me. It's in the Bible. Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. So Nehemiah is telling us time, place, where he's at. He's over in Persia. That Hanani, one of my brethren, could be his actual brother, could be a Jewish brethren, but we don't know. They came with men from Judah. What's Judah? The southern kingdom that's been released from Babylonian captivity after the Medes and Persians won, and they're slowly starting to come back into Jerusalem. He said, those guys came to me, and I asked them concerning the Jews, because Nehemiah is a Jew. I asked them who had escaped, who had survived, who had escaped the captivity, and I wanted to know about Jerusalem. That's home base. That's Zion. That is the place where people meet with God. Remember, prior to Jesus coming, this is where people go to meet with God. This is the temple. And they said to me, the survivors who were left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. Folks, they're sitting ducks. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Its big doors, think about big doors. These are huge. They're big wooden gates. They're all burned. So anybody can come in or go out. And so it was, when I heard these words, Nehemiah said, I sat down and wept. And I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Next week, we'll see, what did he pray? And fathers, I want to get you right now. Be here. It's a special Father's Day word for you right here. But you know, one of the highest attended days in most churches is Mother's Day. Most mamas say, I want to go to church. I want my babies in church. Most churches will tell you one of the lowest attended days is Father's Day. I want to go to the lake. Okay? Don't be drinking no Bud Light out there. I'm just telling you. Listen to me. Be in church. Be here with your family. God will have a word for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your mercy and accomplishing greater things than we can even imagine. When we see your work done your way for your glory, as we're going to see through this one Nehemiah, I pray that you would inspire us and encourage us and challenge us to be an intercessory people and an active people. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Okay, let's be seated. Now, Some of y'all are going to think I'm going to say over and over, just be more like Nehemiah, be more like Nehemiah. Not exactly, although if you do want a character study, he is one of the greatest leaders in the Bible. Absolutely one of the greatest leaders. So he's a tremendous character study. I hope you hear me say be more like Christ. And Nehemiah, in many ways, is an almost precursor figure to Christ in the way that he responds, doing God's work God's way for God's glory. Part of the reason I chose this book was God's been doing so many great things here, I want to make sure to continue to give him the credit. The second reason, though, is because we are in obviously a politically charged year. We obviously are going to be voting for men and women and different candidates all the way up to President of the United States. And I pray that we will consider godly leaders with godly platforms, and that we will be voting in accordance with our faith, not contrary to, but in accordance with. And that doesn't necessarily align with this particular person or party, but there are platforms and there are positions and there are things that we should consider that align with the heart and mind of God. And I want godly leaders. I think we would all want godly leaders. And look, at the end of the day, things are going really, really well here. But that doesn't mean we get to sit and soak and be satisfied. Watch, point one. Even when things are going well for us, we are to be concerned for all God's people. Even when things are going well for us, we are to be concerned for all God's people. So let's start with Nehemiah, his very name, because there's always importance in the biblical name. The name Nehemiah, the end of that name is short for Yahweh, is comforted by Yahweh, or the Lord comforts. So his very name means comforter. The Lord, through this man, is going to bring comfort and compassion. God is going to show comfort and compassion for his people. Now, we don't know a lot about his family. We know his father's name here, right? Hachaliah. We know maybe a brother, physical brother or Jewish brother. We don't even know what tribe he's from. But we do know a few things. Kislev, the month, would be our November, December, generally speaking. We know that King Artaxerxes I is on the throne. We know that his father Xerxes I, who was married to a gal named Esther, your Bible may call his name Ahasuerus. That's fine. They had different names. Just like if you study Egyptology, many of the pharaohs had multiple names. So depending on what writing you were reading. So we have Xerxes, who has a son named Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes happens to be the king here, and Nehemiah serves as the king's cupbearer. We know that from verse 11. We'll get there. But we know that that is a tremendous, important position. You say, whoa, 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 whoa. I know what a cupbearer does. That's a terrible job. The cupbearer has to test the king's wine and make sure it's not poisoned. That's an awful gig. He's willing to let this guy kill over so he can drink a little. Well, hold on, chill out. A cupbearer in this time was one of the most valued positions a king could have. A man that wanted to acclimate his body to the poison could do so in time and could actually end up being a traitor to the king. He had as much access as anyone, in fact, far more access than his wife or any of his wives. He was the king's right-hand man. It is one of the most important positions in the king's court, and it shows the character of this Jewish man named Nehemiah. The mighty monarch, like the king of Persia here, Artaxerxes, would say this man had to be wise, this man had to be confidential, this man had to be discreet, this man had to be trustworthy. And Nehemiah's position alone demonstrates his intellectual capabilities, his emotional maturity, and his spiritual status. He was highly favored in Persia. As an escort of the king's meals, he had the unique advantage to be able to petition the king just about any time he wanted. Not only did he owe the king owe his life to his cupbearer, Nehemiah, but he was his confidant. So God sovereignly uses the relationship between this non-Jewish Gentile king and a Jewish God-fearer, and God does something amazing to bring deliverance to his people. God does that a lot. He did it in the life of Joseph, you'll remember, under Pharaoh. He did it with Daniel. He did it with Esther. He did it with Mordecai. God often puts a Jew with a non-Jew to bring about deliverance. Another reason I believe we should be friends to the Jewish people. We should never have an anti-Semitic bone in our body as Christians. Jesus, now listen folks, you got to understand, Jesus was and is a Jew. Ethnically, Jesus is Jewish. You can't take the Jewishness out of Jesus, nor can you take it out of Christianity. And what we find here is that God had a plan for his people, the Jewish people. But Nehemiah had a good life. I mean, a really good life, especially in this day and time as a Jewish man. But he wanted to know, what's going on with my brethren? What's going on with my people? These are my people. I care about them. Not unlike the way we affiliate and connect. Many of you Vol fans, I'm assuming. Duh, you live in Knoxville, right? Anybody paying attention to baseball? Okay, right? You're thinking, we got to get it done this time, boys. Come on now, you dropped one. Let's go. Win this one, we get to do what? Go to the College World Series. By the way, I was born and raised in North Carolina. My boys got it done last night. We're heading to the College World Series. I care about them. We're connected. I grew up wearing that beautiful Carolina blue that God loves so much. Just look toward heaven. You'll agree. God loves it. Not on a rainy day. That's when you see darker blue, like Blue Devils for the Duke. I mean, obviously God doesn't care about them. But here's the thing. We affiliate. We get concerned. We care. We care familially. We care because of ethnicity. We care because they're our favorite team or whatever it may be. Well, Nehemiah cared. And even when it's going well for, I'm concerned, I want the Vols to win. I want the Vols to go to the World Series too. I want us to be able to see good things for our people. But look, you said, Pastor, okay, we're to be concerned, but I thought we were to care for everybody. Not just the people of God. Aren't we to be concerned for all of our neighbors and whether they're lost or saved or in the family or not? Yes, yes, yes. We love God and love others as ourselves. But don't ever forget Galatians 6:10. It's a very important verse that gives us a very important principle. And it says this, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith. You are to be especially good to the brethren. That's why I like to deal with people here. That's why just about everything we ever do or have done is through our church family. It's because I think it is a very important thing. In fact, Brother Barry's working together for us to do a guidebook to help us understand who's in our church family, what is their line of service or business, what's their ministry area, and how can I do business with them? Because we do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith. And Nehemiah loves his people. He loves the Jewish brethren. He wants to see their protected physically and spiritually. Now, folks, in the last 5.5 years, we've grown to love a lot of things about Grace Baptist Church and Grace Christian Academy and all the ministries that are here. I think one of the things I love most is I believe there's a genuine love here for the people of God and the things of God. I do think people genuinely love one another. Now, we don't know everybody in a church this size, and we're not perfect. If you're watching out there and you're looking for a perfect church, this is not it. Not a perfect pastor, not a perfect staff, not perfect people, but in our imperfection, there is love. Love one for another. Do we have a few crazy uncles? Of course we do. Come on, we like one more. They're fun. And so, yeah, we have some crazy, we're not perfect, but we are unified. There is a unity amongst our pastoral team, amongst our staff, amongst our school. There is a spirit of peace and a bond of unity here. In all truth, I'm going to be with guys all week long at the Southern Baptist Convention, many of whom are going to bemoan staffs, deacons, problems. I've got some buddies right now that are genuinely hurting. I've got friends in some places that are struggling. They stand in front of very few people. They see very few things happening, and it's a hard calling that they're walking in. I believe when they're faithful, God will honor that and bless them, but it's hard. I'll put some hands around the shoulders of some friends this week, and I'll cry with them, and I'll pray with them. And even last week, a pastor out of another denomination, man, there's some real challenges in life. And so I would say that like Nehemiah had to go beyond his position of comfort, we must go beyond what we have. We must go beyond what we've been given. We are the top fraction of a fraction of 1% in the Southern Baptist Convention with the level of blessing we have seen. There are very, very few churches out of 40 to 50,000, who knows how many anymore, they keep making up numbers. So I'm going to say 40 to 50,000. But out of that many churches, we're in an infinitesimally small group that are richly, richly blessed in every metric of growth and health and strength. But the thing is, that means we should be doing more. And giving more away and helping and funding partnerships. And our precious, we got a group in Colombia right now working with partners. We're sending a group to Vancouver to work with our Korean church plant and Pastor Joshua up there. We love you. I understand you tune in every week with your precious family. And we love the work that you're doing. And my own daughter and son-in-law can't wait to be with you with our team. And we love the work and we need to be more generous. And we need to go more, and we need to give more, and we need to help more. And where God is moving and working, we cannot just sit back and say, well, let's just take care of ourselves. Let's just refurb and redo things here. We're going to do some stuff like that. We're going to do some wonderful building and growth. I got some great announcements on the horizon, but we should do both. We should take care of this family, but we should take care of the family of faith out there. And it's one of the things I love about Nehemiah. He's got a good life. He's got a comfortable life. He's got a great position. He's well established. But his heart breaks for his own people. And when you think about it, it's so much like Jesus. It's so much like our Lord. He had everything in the glories of heaven. He had all that one could ever need as the second person of the triune Godhead. And yet, some 2,000 years ago, he left it all. Knowing what he would face, knowing the challenges, knowing the nails were coming, knowing the crown of thorns would be pressed into his own brow, knowing that there would be spit coming out of mouths that he made, that he would endure, that curse words would be flung at him from the people that he had given life to. Jesus, knowing all of this, would leave the glory and splendor of heaven and come to be with us because he loves us so much. And we should be thankful today as what he has done and what he is doing, what he will do, and not just as a particular church body to hold that blessing, but to share it. And if we stop reaching people and giving it away, because the more you give, the more we give away. And if we stop doing that, then tear the buildings down. Close the doors, man. We're not a church anymore. A church has to be giving and going and using time, talent, and treasure to bless others, many of whom will not see this side of heaven. Even when things are going well for us, we're to be concerned for all of God's people. And when Nehemiah heard what happened, he also showed concern this way. The first way we can show concern is to go before God on their behalf. Notice before he gets up and goes, he gets down. If you're going to get up, you start by getting down. Verse 4, so it was when I heard these words about their broken walls and their broken spirits and their burned gates. When I heard all of that, I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for many days and I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven. A city without a wall was often an indication in Nehemiah's day that the God of that people was not very powerful. Yet Nehemiah knows in his heart as a Jewish man that they serve the one true and living God. And yet all the enemies around them, we'll see a lot about their enemies in this book. All the enemies are ridiculing them. They're mocking them. They're saying, your God is nothing. You can't even build a decent wall to keep around your most important city and your precious temple. Your God is a nobody. And Nehemiah's heart breaks, and it breaks for his brethren. And he sits down and he weeps and he mourns and he fasts. He set aside food to focus on the spiritual. And Nehemiah had the best food and the best wine, the best you could eat and the best you could drink in his day. He had the finest of all table fare, and yet he sets it aside to seek the face of God. I've written it like this. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. There are 10 recorded prayers in this short book of 13 chapters. And I didn't even realize this until studying it. The book contains the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. By both letters and words and length, it is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. It's over in chapter 9. But, now for some of you that's like, oh no, man, I can't pray a long time. I get distracted or I go to sleep or my mind goes to wandering. Well, look, It also contains, the book also contains, some of the very shortest prayers in all the Bible. What I love about Nehemiah as a man of prayer was that he could pray a long time, and he could put up a lot of popcorn prayers. That's what I like to call them. Just, he's on his knees, he's crying out before God. We'll record one long prayer in nine, but then he gets up, and as he's going, God, remember me. Lord, I need help with this. God, steer me here. And so he records very short prayers as well. John Bunyan said, "We can do more than pray after we've prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we've prayed." You see, Nehemiah heard of the condition of God's people in God's city, and he palaw. Palaw, the word in Hebrew for prayer here, means he intervened before the face of God. Palaw. He intervened before the face of God. He is standing in the gap. The people are down and out. They're discouraged and despondent. Nehemiah stands in the gap. Martin Luther is said to have said, I'm not sure that he did, but he's said to have said, pray as if everything depends on God. Work as if everything depends on you. I kind of agree with that a little bit, but I think it's as you're working, keep on praying. Because Nehemiah prayed, and then he got up and he put feet to his prayer. Nehemiah prayed, then he got up to work. And as he worked, he kept on praying. One study Bible I was reading for the message said, "The walk of faith is a balanced blend of prayer and action." And I love that. A balanced blend of prayer and action. And my favorite descriptor is this. You've heard me say it, but I want you to jot it down if you're taking notes. Prayer is the conduit through which God's blessings flow. The conduit, the pipe. A number of years ago, I put a device on my house, an all-house shutoff. Now, we normally have shutoff valves, whether you have a well or you have city water, as we do in Oak Ridge, but it's a device, it's electronic, that goes on the main line, and through an app on my phone, I can turn the water on and off. It's great when you have teenage daughters, because if the shower goes long, you just go, boop, time's up, and all the water shuts off. It's brilliant. They called me the water Nazi for a while. But anyway, so I'm watching the water use. When we travel, as we did this past week, before we left, since nobody was going to be home, I just went boop and turned the water off to the house. It's awesome. I love it. Sin in your life, in my life, is much like that valve. It closes. I regard iniquity in my heart. He doesn't hear my prayers. That's what the Bible says. But when I confess, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Therefore, the valve opens back up, and prayer connects me to God's blessing. It is the conduit through which the blessing of God flows. So if you desire more blessing, get a good conduit. Get a good piece of pipe. Turn on the valve, confess, be short on your sin list, and then experience the blessing of God. Well, he wanted the blessing of God for the people of God, so he begins on his knees. And when we rely upon organization, you know, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But as you've heard, when we rely on prayer, we get what only God can do. And that is most important. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. We're going to see it over and over. And as you've heard me quote it many times, 2 Chronicles 7:14, what does God tell us? He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and what? Pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, see, it's an if then, it's clausal, it's conditional. If you do this, humble and pray, seek my face, turn from your wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, I'll heal their land. I believe we have a land that needs some serious healing. This is a divided nation in a divided time. You watch this news station, you get this number of opinions about this person or this party. You watch this station, you get this number of opinions about this person or this party. Quit watching this one or that one and start looking up toward heaven. God is still on the throne. We'll not vote him in or out come November. And so we want to remember, folks, that Nehemiah is a tremendous example of someone who says, okay, we have a problem here. My people are despondent. My people are vulnerable. I'm going to choose to go to God on their behalf. Even when things go well for us, We're to be concerned for all of God's people. And the first way we show concern is to seek God's face on their behalf. That's what I'm going to challenge us with after this story that I close with today. I love this story. I read it many years ago and went back and found it again. It's about a soldier named Roger Sims. He was hitchhiking his way home. This was in a day where many soldiers hitchhiked. My father in the Navy would come back on leave. He would hitchhike everywhere he went to get back home. And he said he would never forget the date. It was May the 7th. And his heavy suitcase, the bag he was carrying, made Roger tired. He was anxious to take off his Army uniform once and for all. Flashing the hitchhiking sign to an oncoming car, he lost all hope when he saw it was a brand new, black, sleek Cadillac. But to his surprise, the car stopped. He opened the door and he ran toward the car. He tossed the suitcase in the back. He thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid over into the front seat beside of him. And the man asked him, he said, "Well, son, are you going home for keeps?" And he said, "Sure am, sir." And he said, "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago." And Roger said, "Well, I'm not quite going that far, but it's on the way. Do you live in Chicago?" "Well, yeah, I do. My name's Hanover. I have a business there." After talking about a number of things on the journey, Roger, the soldier, a Christian, felt a compulsion to witness to this 50-ish year old man. He was apparently very successful by the way he looked and what he drove, but he just couldn't get up the courage. And so they kept talking about everything else, you know, news, weather, and sports and whatnot. But finally, Roger was so convicted, he cleared his throat and he said, "Mr. Hanover, I'd like to share something very important to me that I think you need to hear." And he proceeded to explain the way of salvation to him. That all of us were born as sinners, and our sin separates us from God. And Roger, this young, brave soldier, explained that Jesus, God's Son, came. And he was tempted, but he never succumbed to came to sin, and he went to the cross to be a sacrifice for us, and they killed him. He gave his life willingly. They buried him, but God raised him back to new life the third day, and he ascended back to God. And if Mr. Hanover would put his faith in Jesus Christ and what he had already done, then he could have eternal and abundant life and be with the Lord one day in heaven when it was his time. And of course, he was sweating all the way through. He was stumbling over his words all the way through, but he got it out. He shared the gospel. Ultimately, he asked Mr. Hanover if he'd like to receive Christ as his Lord and Savior. And Roger got pretty nervous when the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road. He thought he was about to get kicked out. But Mr. Hanover, the well-to-do businessman, bowed his head and received Christ right there on the side of the road to Chicago. "It's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me," Mr. Hanover said. Well, he went on to drop him off. And as our story continues, 5 years went by. Roger got married, had a 2-year-old little boy and a business of his own. And he was packing a suitcase now for a business trip to Chicago. And he found in his items a small white business card that Mr. Hanover had given him 5 years ago before. And so when he got to Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises. And a receptionist told him it would be impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but Mrs. Hanover was there. And he could speak with her. He was a little confused, but he was ushered into a lovely office and found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. And she extended her hand. She said, "Now, I understand you knew my husband." And Roger told her how the husband had given him a ride when he was hitchhiking home after the war. And Mrs. Hanover said, "Well, can you tell me when that was?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am, I know exactly when it was. It was May the 7th. It was 5 years ago. I was discharged from the Army." And he said, "Why? Is anything special about that day?" And then Roger began to think, you know, should I mention that I witnessed to her husband? Should I mention what happened on the side of the road? Should I tell her that he opened his heart and life up to Christ? And he decided, well, I've come this far, I might as well. And so he began to tell Mrs. Hanover, "You know, this is what happened. I was scared to death, but I shared my faith with your husband. And he pulled over to the side of the road, and ma'am, he wept against the steering wheel. He gave his life to Christ that day." Explosive sobs came all over Mrs. Hanover. She could hardly speak. Finally, getting a grip on herself, she sobbed, "I prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed God would save him. And now you're here telling me this." And Roger said, well, yes, ma'am, where is Mr. Hanover? I'd love to see him again. And she said, he's dead. He's dead, son. What do you mean? Well, obviously, not long after he let you out of the car, something tragic happened. He never made it back to Chicago. He died May the 7th, 5 years ago. He never got home. And you see, I thought God hadn't kept his promise. And sobbing now almost uncontrollably, she said, I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought God hadn't kept his promise. Friends, God will always keep his word. Sometimes you don't see it. Sometimes you don't understand it. Sometimes the situation seems impossible and the walls are lying down in rubble. Sometimes it seems like the enemies are lurking all around you and you see no way out. But don't forsake your faith. Come to the place of realizing that God is faithful to his word, but you may be the Roger someone needs to articulate the faith, because some wife may be praying for that husband. Some parent may be praying for that child. One of the reasons I believe our convention is in the state that it is in is because too many have stopped making evangelism and disciple-making the priority in the church. The church is not a hotel for saints. As Vance Havner said, we are a hospital for sinners. We are a place where broken people can come and find hope and healing and restoration and transformation. And this is a place where God is doing great things. But we must stand in the gap and be intercessors. We must stand in the gap and share the truth. Nehemiah's great expectations were brought about by doing God's work in God's way for God's glory. And like Nehemiah, I want to be a man who is part of rebuilding broken walls and lives.
Thank you so much for watching us today. God is doing absolutely amazing things in and through our Grace Baptist Church family. If you'd like to share anything the Lord is doing in your life, feel free to reach out to us through our website or our app. And if you're ever in the Knoxville area, come by and worship with us and our family of faith here at Grace Baptist Church.